Welcome back to our weekly Wednesday night Bible study. And wasn't that opening clip spectacular? I mean, that is real magic. There's magic, and then there's real magic. And what you just saw there is a magician called Dynamo, who is basically just sweeping the world. He's like a rock star today. And he's a rock star because his magic or his sorcery is what I would call it, just astounds people. And the Bible has a lot to say about this type of magic and a lot to say about people like Dynamo. Unfortunately, because people no longer read the Bible, they're not aware of what they're actually seeing and what it means. And Acts chapter 8, which is what we're going to study this evening, deals specifically with this topic. So let's get into it. I'll open with a quick prayer, and then let's get straight into Acts chapter 8. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to read it, to understand it, and to apply it in our lives. And we pray that you'll be with us this evening and help us, Father, to understand what's in Acts chapter 8 so that we can lead godly lives that please you. So let's begin. We finished not last week, but the week before with Acts chapter 7, where in Acts 6, the deacons had been selected because the church was just growing so rapidly, they started to run into logistical problems. And so they picked out 7 men who were full of the Holy Spirit, who had a good report, who were honest men, to deal with this business so that the apostles could stay focused on preaching the word and on prayer. And then in Acts chapter 7, we saw that Stephen, as he was full of the Holy Spirit, not only could he look after the logistical matters, he also had the gift of evangelism. And he started to preach the word of God in such a powerful way, just as Christ did, that he ended up having the same fate as Jesus Christ. And they killed him as they killed Christ. Now, we come into chapter 8 of the book of Acts, verse 1. And it says that Saul, now we're introduced to this character called Saul, that Saul was consenting unto his death. He approved. So this was a barbaric death. This man actually looked like an angel. He was preaching the word of God truthfully. They were convicted. They realized what he was saying was true, but they killed him. And Saul approved of this. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. So everybody was together at Jerusalem according to the instruction that Christ had given them to wait until they received the power of the Holy Spirit. But they were all there in Jerusalem. And now this persecution was significant. It was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. And from there then, they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So notice that they start in Jerusalem, then they go to Judea, then they go to Samaria. However, it says except the apostles. So the persecution was great in Jerusalem, and basically what the apostles said is, this is what we're here to do. We are here to be witnesses of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So they told the brethren to flee. And the brethren then fled, but the apostles basically stayed and faced the music and continued to preach the gospel in the face of this persecution. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. So notice this. This is devout men. And I've been in some church organizations that say, you know, if you're spiritual, you do not mourn the dead because you know that they're going to be resurrected. And so they have these funeral services that are devoid of any emotion and devoid of grief because they're trying to show how spiritual they are. And that is just false spirituality. Here we see devout men. They know very well that Stephen is going to be resurrected and that he had led a successful life and that he will be in the kingdom with Jesus Christ. And yet they made great lamentation over him. It's good for us to grieve. It's okay for us to grieve. And so they grieved for Stephen. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. So Saul, at this point in his life, is a tool of the devil. He's a religious man. He represents part of the government in Jerusalem. And he made havoc of the church, entering into every house. And you know, the past is prologue. We need to be ready for this type of turn of events, where there's going to be such hatred for Jesus Christ and such hatred for the followers of Christ among those in power, that they will be very thorough in trying to stamp out this truth. But they never can. The gates of hell cannot prevail against this church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against this truth. And in fact, the more they tried to stamp out this truth, the more it flourished. And so here Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men or constraining men and women and committing them, dragging them into prison. Therefore, those that were scattered, not the apostles, so the apostles are in Jerusalem, they've been so Christ was with the apostles for 40 days, educating them, going through the scriptures, showing them where he is everywhere in the scriptures. The scriptures are all about Jesus Christ. And so he was showing the apostles that for 40 days. The apostles then were educating the brethren in Jerusalem. And now the brethren are scattered. So those brethren that were scattered, not the apostles, they're in Jerusalem. Those brethren went abroad everywhere preaching the word. So the very thing that Satan wants to do, use Saul and others to persecute the church and stamp out the truth, it actually turned to further the gospel. And those who were being trained and educated then took the gospel wherever they went. And that's why we have to take our Bible study seriously. We just never know how events will change. Stephen and Philip and the other five deacons, they were just living their godly lives. And events changed, and suddenly they had to come to leadership positions and do what they needed to do for the work of God. In the same way, we're leading our godly lives, we're studying the scriptures. We don't know what the future will bring and how God will use us, but it's important that we take our Bible study seriously so that we can't give to others what we don't have. And so we need to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit and we are filled with the Word of God so that we can then give the Word of God to others. So those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the Word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So Samaria was north of Jerusalem, and the Jews were in Judea. Israel was the northern kingdom in Samaria, and the Jews were taken captive by the Babylonians, and then through King Cyrus they were able to go back to Jerusalem. But Israel went north, and they were plundered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians did a very thorough job of mixing them in with Gentiles and scattering them so that there would be no national pride. So the Samaritans had a type of Israelite religion, but it was mixed with paganism, as they themselves were mixed with Gentiles. So the Jews never really accepted the Samaritans, but here now we see Philip going into Samaria, north of Jerusalem, to preach the gospel. And notice that this is exactly matching the table of contents that we saw at the beginning of the book of Acts, where Christ told them to stay in Jerusalem, that the kingdom of God is coming, but when it comes is not their concern. Their concern is this, that they shall receive power, and after the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they shall be witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem and in all Judea. And so we saw the opening, so they've been in Jerusalem the whole time. Because of the persecution, they now spread the gospel into Judea. And now we see as well, they take it into Samaria. And then the final part, which will begin next week, is that when they begin taking it from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's this gospel will be preached in all the world, Matthew 24:14. As a witness. And that's exactly so. We now take on this burden of witnessing and preaching the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth and continuing and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we're now seeing the gospel coming into Samaria. And in verse 6 then of Acts chapter 8, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And it's amazing. You know, Jesus Christ was very popular. He was well accepted everywhere except in Judea, in Jerusalem. And he had to cry, you know, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He longed for Jerusalem, but they wouldn't have it. So here we see the same thing, that the persecution is in Jerusalem, among the religious, those who think they're close to God. And yet when they go to Samaria, the gospel is readily accepted. So they, with one accord, they gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So just as Christ did miracles among the people and pleaded with them to believe him for the work's sake. Look at the works that are enabled by the Holy Spirit, because they testify of me. And in the same way, the miracles that Philip was doing, even though he was a deacon, here he's doing these miracles, they are testifying of Christ, that Christ is working through Philip. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. So imagine if you had a family member or multiple members of your family or friends were possessed by demons, and suddenly those demons released them. And many were taken with palsies and that were lame, they were healed. And there was great joy in that city. You could imagine the joy. The same way that Christ brought joy wherever he went. Look at Matthew 4:24. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Again, he was famous. He was well accepted, except in Jerusalem. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So what we're seeing here is the acts of the Holy Spirit, the acts of Jesus Christ. The very same things that Christ did in his ministry. Now he's in heaven. He's the head of the church. He's filled the church with his Holy Spirit. The church is his body, and he is continuing to work in the world through the church. And so what we're seeing here, an exact match between the work of Christ when he was physically here and now the work of God as he is spiritually here through the Holy Spirit and through his church. Now, this is a bit chilling. Verse 9, but. So whenever you see but, you can basically cancel everything that you've just heard. But negates everything that you've just heard. So there's this great joy, everything is wonderful, the gospel is being preached, but negate that now, there's something wrong. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time, so before Philip came into Samaria, in the very same city, he used sorcery. And he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So there's a man here called Simon who is basically the king of the city. Everybody is looking to him as the greatest person in the city, that he's this great power of God, and all the people are bewitched by him. Philip shows up, starts doing these miracles by the Holy Spirit, the same miracles that Christ did to bless the people, to help the people, unlike what Simon is doing, miracles to show that he's some great one. And the people are bewitched by Simon. So now we have these two competing ideologies, the two competing movements among the people. They all believe in Simon. They're all bewitched by him. And when Philip comes and preaches and does the miracles, they accept everything that Philip is preaching. And they're filled with joy. So there's going to be conflict here. Now, notice that sorcery, the Bible speaks a lot about magic, and what you saw in the opening clip was sorcery. This is not garden variety magic where I'm asking you to pick a card, any card, and then through sleight of hand and distraction, I'm able to do something that, you know, titillates you because it kind of confuses the mind, but that's just sort of sleight of hand. What we saw in the opening clip, where someone has the ability to defy the laws of gravity, that's sorcery. And sorcery is not new. Sorcery has been with us for thousands of years. We can go all the way back to ancient Egypt when Moses, again, we see two competing miracles. Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and did as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before Pharaoh's servants, and it became a serpent. That is a miracle. So then Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. So Pharaoh, this ruler of Egypt, wasn't amazed by miracles. So he saw this miracle that Aaron did, and so he just called his sorcerers and commanded them to do the same thing. Because he was ruling with sorcery. And that goes back to Nimrod, and even before Nimrod. So this ability to work with demonic influences, to captivate and rule over people, it's not new. And so Simon was doing something that's been handed down for generations. And they cast down every man his rod and became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And the true miracles, the true work of God will always triumph. Now, coming back to Acts 8, where we see again the same competing miracle working. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. And we have to read this very, very carefully. We can't miss this. There are people who will come into our world and defy the laws of science and do miracles. Jesus Christ was one of these people. He came as a human being and he defied the laws of science. The apostles were of these people. They defied, the deacons were of these people. So God's people will have the ability to do miracles. Satan's people will also do miracles. What is the difference? And the difference is the objective. Let's not get caught up in the miracles. Because people were seeing the miracles of Simon and getting caught up with it, saying he's the power of God. But notice that the miracles were being done to show that he was someone great. Christ came to point everybody to the Father. And the apostles came to point everybody to Christ. That the true workers of God never aggrandize themselves. They never promote themselves. And when you see somebody, or promote men, when you see someone doing miracles and promoting themselves, or promoting a man, and taking you away from Christ, red flag, red flag, red flag. Hold it right there. Now, look at, again, we were talking about sorcery. Take a look at this.
Watch this, guys.
So this man, Dynamo, does tremendous miracles. People are amazed. He is like a rock star. When he goes to a hall, he fills the hall as much as any of the greatest artists today do. He is just mesmerizing people. Also, curiously, he's doing miracles very similar to Jesus Christ. Fish, feeding multitudes with fish, walking on water. Many miracles he does have allusions to things that Christ did when he was on earth. But he does all of this because he wants self-aggrandizement. He wants praise of men. And he's somebody that was bullied as a child, felt very insecure as a child, and his grandfather was a sorcerer. And his grandfather taught him sorcery in order to protect himself from these bullies. And that's how Satan works. He picks on people, or he chooses people that have insecurities and that want the praise of men and that will do anything in order to overcome this feeling of insecurity and to feel special and powerful. And so this man, Simon Magus, is very significant. He's as significant, or almost as significant, I would say, as Nimrod. Even though both men are just mentioned in passing. If you read Genesis, I believe it's chapter 11 or chapter 9, 10, 11, Nimrod is just mentioned in passing. And yet, he is incredibly influential and consequential in our world today. In the same way, Simon Magus here is mentioned in passing, but he is incredibly influential. In fact, there's a term that we have today called simony. And simony is the buying or selling of something spiritual or closely connected with spiritual. And really, so simony is taken from Simon Magus, and it just means when you're so desirous of spiritual recognition, you're willing to pay for it, and we'll see that later in the text. I think, though, that this is a limited definition of simony. That really and truly, simony is about wanting people to praise you, using spiritual miracles or capabilities so that people praise you instead of God. It's putting yourself in place of God, and I think that's really how we should think of simony. So notice here in verse 10, they all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest. Everybody was in one accord saying, this man is the great power of God because he was doing all these miracles. But he wasn't using the miracles to point them to God. He was using the miracles to point them to himself. And he was quite satisfied that they were calling him the great power of God. Notice in Matthew 12, verse 31, Christ says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. So Christ never says that any blasphemy against him will not be forgiven. He came as a man, and he never expected anybody to just believe him because he said so. There were the works of the Holy Spirit that testified of him. And it's because of these works of the Holy Spirit that he expected us to believe the witness of the Holy Spirit. Here in Romans 3, Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. So we are never to look to men. God is true, and the witness of his Holy Spirit is true. And we want to see that the prophets are subject to the prophets, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 or 14. So let God be true, every man a liar. And we shouldn't be having ourselves looking to men. Notice even the apostles when they were doing miracles. And when Peter, Peter did this miraculous healing, and the people thought that Peter was some great power of God. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Or why are you looking so earnestly on us, Peter and John, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? Same with Paul. When they wanted to worship Paul, you'll see here that verse 14 of Acts 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their clothes. They wanted to worship Barnabas and Paul. They saw them as the great power of God. They tore their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. They were really animated about this. They were agitated, saying, sirs, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth. And I think that this is really critical for us to understand, because we are going to be challenged. We are going to be challenged. And the scripture tells us that we're going to be challenged. Here we'll see in 1 John 2 that he says, little children, it's the last time. And as you've heard, that Antichrist shall come. And even now there are many antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. And John was here speaking of the Gnostic movement. There was this movement of Gnosticism that was abounding and going against the church. And Simon was the father of that. In fact, Simon Magus is the father of all Christian heresies. So Nimrod is the proxy for Satan. And he was trying to establish this world global government to really take freedom from men and subjugate them. And force them to submit to him with this economic, political, and religious government. And that has been going on ever since. That has been the agenda ever since. And God had to interrupt it, but it continues to be the agenda. And we're actually seeing it now take much more shape just before Christ returns. So that has been in effect since Nimrod. And since Simon Magus, what has been in effect is this competing ideology to Christianity. And that's why John calls it Antichrist instead of Christ. So the Gnostics believe that God couldn't die. And so they developed this whole ideology around Christ not being God because he couldn't die. And so here now there says, even now there are many Christs whereby we know it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, that you know all things, and I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. Now, I'm not here to offend anybody, but I do want to challenge you and get you to think and research. And what I'll tell you is that Simon Magus is the father of all false religion. All false Christianity, I should say. any religion associated with Christianity that is false, Simon Magus is the father of it. He saw all of this, and we'll cover this in a bit in Acts 8, and he did not submit to it. He went out and set up a competing ideology. And you'll see here as you look about or look at the origins of all the churches, that all of them either come out of the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. And at the top where it says the early Christian church, that actually is the church that Simon Magus founded. And all of these denominations can trace their roots back to Simon Magus. And that's why they believe in the Trinity. And John is emphasizing so much the Father and the Son, and he is not emphasizing the Trinity. The Trinity actually denies the Father and the Son and the family relationship between the Father and the Son. And we see this Gnosticism is spreading everywhere. And I did say in a previous study that even Islam comes out of Christianity and comes out of these Gnostic teachings. And they make a big deal of the Gospel of Thomas, which is very clearly a Gnostic text that no Bible scholar takes seriously. But they take it seriously because they want to disprove the reality of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. In fact, look at this. If you look at this website, mercyprophet.org, the Prophet of Mercy website, regarding the Day of Judgment, it says that Muhammad will be the intercessor for all mankind. What the Prophet, the Islamic Prophet, promised to humanity, this is what he's promised to humanity, that he shall be the intercessor on the Day of Judgment. When the time comes in which Allah chooses to resurrect all of mankind on the Day of Judgment, the Prophet, as he himself explained, will be the leader of the children of Adam, carrying the banner of praise. The enormity of the situation is further expounded by the Prophet, as he explained that all of the previous prophets and messengers will be beneath his banner. He is the greatest of all prophets. And who told us this? He told us this. I will be the leader of the children of Adam on the day of resurrection, and I'm not boasting. In my hand there will be a banner of praise, and I'm not boasting. There will be no prophet that day, Adam or anyone else, but he will be beneath my banner. I will be the first one to intercede, and the first one to be called upon to intercede, and I'm not boasting. The people's distress on that day will go beyond such a level and become so intense that the people will ask the greatest messengers sent to intercede with Allah on their behalf so that judgment may begin to be passed over humanity. The messengers, for various reasons relating to their humility and fear of Allah, will try to evade the requests of humanity, each one of them telling them to go to another. Finally, they will approach Jesus, who will instruct them to go to the Prophet Muhammad. And then it goes on, and you can read more of that, but it goes on to say how great a prophet he is, and that basically all humanity must look to him for intercession. And this is why there's conflict between Islam and Christianity, because we say that Jesus Christ is the intercessor. And if we say that, then Muhammad's prophethood is called into question. But here we need to understand that we have been warned that we must focus on Jesus Christ. And notice here that Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 4, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, let me just get rid of this. Now, he says here, let me go further down here, in Revelation. This is why this is so important to us, why we have to be careful about Simon Magus. In the future ahead of us, it says here, first of all, in Revelation 12:9, that the devil deceives the whole world. We should not be proud. We should not be egotistical to say, you know, this is my religion. I don't want anybody speaking badly against my religion. We should be humble before God, and we should get on our knees, and we should ask God to show us the truth. And whatever it is, we want to submit to God, and we want to know the truth. And here, we should be very careful because the devil deceives the whole world. So when you see people like Dynamo sweeping the world by storm, or any movement, any ideology taking the world over by storm, we need to be cautious about that. Because the scriptures tell us that Satan deceives the whole world. And in Revelation 13, verse 11, there's a beast, a political beast, and then there's this religious beast. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all of the power of the first beast before him, beast being basically a political empire that brutalizes and consumes the people of God, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So there's some political system that collapsed, and then we thought it was over, but now it's coming back. And that's what it means by the deadly wound was healed. And so there's this religious leader now that is pointing to the political leader and causing everybody to worship that first beast. And he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So he does miracles. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast. And people are like in awe about the miracles. They're not saying, what is the objective of you performing these miracles? And are you pointing us to Christ and the Father? Or are you turning us away from Christ and the Father? Because if the miracles come from God, they will point us to Christ and the Father. If they come from somebody else, they'll point us to men. And so it says here, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. Now notice Christ says, Jesus Christ in John 5 says, truly, truly, this is true. This is truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. So it is the Son of God that will raise the dead. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. So it's always the Father and the Son. And so the Son now has life in himself. And he, in other words, the Son is God. And he has the ability to create life and to raise life from the dead. And the Father has given Christ authority to execute judgment. So not only is Christ going to resurrect the dead, he's going to judge the dead. And this notion that, you know, Christ is people are going to go to Christ for intercession and he's going to say, go to somebody greater. There is nobody greater than Jesus Christ except the Father. Jesus Christ, every name is under Christ's name except the Father's. And every knee shall bow to Christ except the Father. So the Father has given Christ authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He became a human being, and so he is the one that can compassionately and with empathy and insight judge every human being. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. And this is again what we have to have this perception. Whose will are you seeking? Are you seeking your own will? Does everything kind of seem to go in your favor? Whatever you want, you get? Or are you seeking the Father's will? So this is what Christ said, that he was seeking the Father's will. Notice now in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And this is what Simon Magus was doing. He was performing these sorceries, and he was performing them to bear witness of himself. I am the great power of God. And so he bewitched all the people with these sorceries. And from the least of them to the greatest, they all agreed that he must be the great power of God, because he bore witness of himself. And that's what false religion, and that's what false leaders do. They bear witness of themselves. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ points us to the Father. So he says here, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That it's self-serving. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. So that was John the Baptist. And then he goes on to say how John bear witness of him. But then he says, but I have greater witness than that of John. So it's not just John, the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So the Holy Spirit working in Christ, healing everybody, blessing everybody, performing the Father's will of blessing on everybody. These works pointed to Christ as the Son of God. And the Father himself, which sent me, has borne witness of me. So even the Father bears witness of Christ. You neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, you do not believe. And he tells them to search the scriptures because they all bear witness of Christ. Now notice in verse 41, I receive not honor from men. And this is why Satan was unable to pervert Christ. This is why Christ could be a faithful witness. Because all of Satan's offers fell on deaf ears. Because he wasn't interested in the honor of men. You look at a man like Dynamo, who was bullied as a child. And became insecure as a result, and needed to feel loved and needed and honored. And so he has a price. You could buy Dynamo. So if you're a political leader and you want to bewitch people and get them to worship you, hire a guy like Dynamo. Everybody has a price except Jesus Christ and those that are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so here Christ says, I have no price. I'm not looking for honor from men. And so he says, I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I came in my Father's name and you do not receive me. Notice this, if another shall come in his own name, him you'll receive. So, I come in my Father's name. I don't come and declare myself. I come and declare the Father, and you won't receive me. But somebody who comes to declare themselves, like a Simon Magus, to say that I am the great power of God, and then when they declare themselves, because they're egotistical and ego-driven, they will abuse you. Christ is saying they will abuse you, and yet you'll accept them. And you'll accept their domination over you, not to bless you, but to subjugate you and to abuse you. You'll accept them even though they come in their own name. So he says, if another shall come in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? So let's go back now to Acts chapter 8 with that backdrop that true servants of God never declare themselves. They never try to make themselves great. They always point to Christ, and Christ points to the Father. So verse 10, that they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, wow, look at the miracles. Therefore, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So for a long time he was honing his craft, performing these sorceries, defying the laws of science, and the people were all taken by this. And then he was saying, oh, by the way, I'm the great power of God. And so they believed that. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they repented. And they were baptized, both men and women. So they listened to Philip. It all made sense to them. They saw the miracles of Philip. They were full of joy, and they accepted the gospel. And they were all baptized. So first they're baptized. Then Simon himself believed it also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So he was full of sorceries, but he couldn't do these types of miracles. And he saw the impact of these miracles, and he saw how the people responded to the miracles, and he was full of awe. He was full of awe. So this is somebody that is used to having all of the attention, used to everybody elevating him, and now he's seeing the attention going away from him and going toward Philip and the church and the miracles that God is doing through them. Now, when the apostles, which were still in Jerusalem, remember everybody fled, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. When word got back to them that Samaria had received the word of God, that they accepted it, they sent unto them Peter and John. So all the apostles are together. Samaria has accepted the word of God. Peter and John, you go. Now, this is critical because there's only one church, and the foundation of the church is Jerusalem. The foundation of the true church is Hebraic. And this is why we know that whenever a church has a Greco-Roman root, it's a false church. Whenever a church has any other root except a Hebraic root, it's false. And so here is the church is now building up in Samaria. They did not receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not come to them in Samaria. It came to them through the apostles from Jerusalem. So that everybody is clear, there's one foundation to the church, and it's Hebraic. And it's in Jerusalem. So here they sent Peter and John, who when they were come down, so they've been baptized. Now the apostles come and they pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it fell on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So he was in wonder and awe about all of the miracles. And he was just following Philip around. And then he saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So they were, in his mind, the source of the Holy Spirit. Well, everybody has their price. That's how he functions. So he could be bought. So therefore he thinks that the apostles can be bought, and they cannot be. And true Christians, we have Christ, the Holy Spirit in us. We cannot be bought. We cannot be intimidated, and we cannot be bought. We are just devoted to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. And so here he offers them money. But Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God can be purchased with money. Like, wow, you're just like, how could you have this thought? You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Basically, Christ told us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if he's looking to buy this power of the Holy Spirit, then we know what's in his heart, and it's not right. Notice this. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Our life with God begins with repentance. You know, nobody is so special that God is just going to select us, and we don't have to repent. We don't have to change. And so this again is something that we look for from the true church of God. A calling to repentance. A calling to the law of God. Acts 5:32 says God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And so there's this call for obedience to the law of God. The law of God does not save us. Works do not save us. It's by God's grace we're saved. But once we are brought into God's grace, we do not violate God's law. We obey God. We love his law. Oh, how love I thy law. And so this is again something that we look for in the true church of God, that or the true people of God, that they point people to God's law, that we do not violate God's law. So repent. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, you pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So it shows here that even though Simon Magus was baptized, even though he was associated with the true church, he never repented. And his ego was too big to fit into the church. So he then established a competing church, a competing movement of Christianity. And it became very, very successful. And again, he's going to use his sorceries and his powers to promote that. And there's much written about Simon Magus, much written about his heresies. And we can see the root of false Christianity in Simon Magus. And in fact, I just want to take a moment now to share with you, because we have lost our way in America. America or the West used to be Christian. We're no longer Christian. In fact, President Obama, speaking of the United States, says America is no longer a Christian nation. Now, America used to be in a Cold War with the communists. And one of these communists who defected from the KGB talks about the process of brainwashing an entire nation. And I just want you to listen to what he has to say.
The slow process, which we call either ideological subversion or active measures, активные мероприятия in the language of the KGB, or psychological warfare. What it basically means is to change the perception of reality of every American to such an extent that despite of the abundance of information, no one is able to come to sensible conclusions in the interests of defending themselves, their families, their community, and their country. It's a great brainwashing process which goes very slow, and it's divided in four basic stages. The first one being demoralization. It takes from 15 to 20 years to demoralize a nation. Why that many years? Because this is the minimum number of years which requires to educate one generation of students in the country of your enemy, exposed to the ideology of the enemy. In other words, Marxism-Leninism ideology is being pumped into the soft heads of at least three generations of American students without being challenged or counterbalanced by the basic values of Americanism, American patriotism. The demoralization process in the United States is basically completed already. For the last 25 years, actually it's over-fulfilled because demoralization now reaches such areas where previously not even Comrade Andropov and all his experts would even dream of such a tremendous success. Most of it is done by Americans to Americans, thanks to lack of moral standards. As I mentioned before, exposure to true information does not matter anymore. A person who was demoralized is unable to assess true information. The facts tell nothing to him. Even if I shower him with information, with authentic proof, with documents, with pictures, even if I take him by force to the Soviet Union and show him concentration camp, he will refuse to believe it until he is going to receive a kick in his fat bottom. When a military boot crashes his, then he will understand, but not before that. That's the tragic of the situation of demoralization. So the next is a slow process.
So, very fascinating, these four steps that he speaks about. He speaks about the first step being demoralization. And the Western civilization countries of the West, have been demoralized. Demoralized in the sense of, you know, the sense of discouragement, but also demoralized in the very specific sense of our moral values being taken away from us. And Western civilization is built upon Judeo-Christian values. And we've been demoralized. We've basically, we're throwing, the postmodernists have been working to deconstruct society and to remove these values so that we no longer value the family. We no longer value children. We no longer value sexuality. We no longer value government. We've been demoralized. We've lost our values. And that's the first step in brainwashing a nation. And then destabilization. And we see that, you know, over and over again, even with this latest Black Lives Matter sweeping the U.S., coming into Canada, we're just seeing destabilization. We're seeing migration in Europe and all these civilizations being destabilized. And destabilization followed then by crisis, and after crisis, normalization. Fitting in now to the new, totalitarian government system. That's where this is all heading, and they were trying to do it with communism. We're seeing the Islamification of Europe as a totalitarian political and religious system. And it's, you know, after 9/11, one of the key findings of the 9/11 report was what they called a failure of imagination. That all of the clues were there. That with a little bit of connecting the dots, what happened on 9/11 could have been prevented. Because one thing about the Islamic terrorists is they're true to their word. They tell us what they're going to do, and then they do it. And so all the clues were there. There were some practice runs. Some planes had actually run into, been flown into buildings. And so the 9/11 Commission report actually said, our leaders lacked imagination. And that's just what Yuri Bezmenov was saying, that you can put all the facts in front of somebody and show them, look, this is how your freedoms are going to be taken away from you. And it doesn't matter anymore. When they're demoralized, it just doesn't matter. They cannot connect the dots. They don't want to connect the dots. And even though, you know, Donald Trump is saying, let's make America great again, you can't. What, you know, just getting up in front of people and saying, let's be great, that doesn't make America great. What made America great were her Judeo-Christian values, and she has been demoralized. So the way to be great again is to have a great ideology. And in the absence of a great ideology, even a flawed ideology, even a very poor ideology, will have greater power over a civilization than you know, atheism and agnosticism and confusion. And so the nation has been demoralized, and it needs to get back to God. And the foundation of the Constitution is the belief in a creator, a Christian God, that all men are created equal, they have inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. America is a great nation, or was a great nation, and it has influenced the world mostly in a very positive way until it was demoralized. And now it's unfortunately influenced the world in a very negative way. So that was Simon Magus. Let's just continue in Acts and wrap up now, as in the second part of Acts, there's another baptism. So first there was the baptism of Simon Magus and the father of all false religion that is connected to Christianity. Any false religion that claims Christ is really now coming from the father, Simon Magus. Now let's continue in Acts 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So he's been told to go to the desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all of her treasure, so a very important man, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So at this time there were God-fearers. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles, but they had accepted the Jewish religion, and they were known as God-fearers. And so this was a God-fearer who had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning to Ethiopia, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And so the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran there to him. And as he got there, so the eunuch is reading, and at this time people would always read out loud. When we read silently. That would have been very strange back at this time. Everybody who read would read aloud. And so the eunuch is reading, and Philip runs to him, and he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? So, you know, the apostles had spent 40 days with Christ, and he showed them all the scriptures that pertain to him. The apostles then taught the brethren. Philip would have been taught directly by the apostles all of these scriptures. And so now he's hearing the eunuch reading Isaiah, and he's amazed at what he's reading. And he's saying, like, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch very humbly says, how can I, except some man should guide me? And that was the way it was with some of these scriptures. They would read them, but they didn't really know what is it talking about, because the prophecies had not yet been fulfilled. And so they would read them but not fully understand them, and no one had explained this to him. So he says, how can I except someone guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. This is ancient prophecy, speaking of Christ. All the scriptures pertain to Christ. We should be able to, anybody who's reading the Bible, we should be able to ask them, do you understand what you're reading? And wherever they're reading, we should be able to show them Jesus Christ. And that's what Philip was able to do. So he says, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I beg you, of whom does the prophet speak? Is he speaking about himself, or is he speaking about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the very same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The entire Bible speaks of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. and whatever scripture people are in, we should be able to go to the... We don't need the New Testament to preach Christ. We can take the Old Testament and preach Christ, because he's in every book. And so where this man was, Philip was able to preach Christ to him right from that spot. And he preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, look, there's water here. What hinders me to be baptized? And again, because he was a God-fearer, he would understand all of the backdrop that goes with the church. The holy days, the commandments, clean and unclean meats. He would have all of this understanding. So what he didn't have, just like the Jews, was the understanding of Christ. And now that he has this understanding of Christ and how Christ's sacrifice enables the new covenant, and how that new covenant enables is for all mankind, he would see here, well, what enables me, what prevents me from being baptized? And so it says here, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answers and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we saw that that was the work of Christ. When Christ was on earth, when we read it in the Gospel of John, that his work was that people would believe that he is the Son of God, that God sent him into the earth. And now the Holy Spirit is continuing to work in now in Philip and doing this work to point people to Christ to believe that he is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So this was a eunuch that, because he was a eunuch and most likely a Gentile, would have been separated from the church. Now he's been baptized, he is rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, again, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the gospel of the kingdom of God. He preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So we see here the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, in most Bibles, it's entitled the Acts of the Apostles. It's not. Philip was not an apostle. Stephen was not an apostle. And yet the Holy Spirit worked mightily in them. So it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and what it is, it's the Acts of Jesus Christ working through the body of Christ, the church, to do the work of God, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. And so now, next week, when we go into Acts chapter 9, what we've seen so far is the church, the apostles, and the church being witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem. Then beginning in chapter 8, we saw it spreading into all Judea. Then in through the rest of chapter 8, we see it spreading through Samaria. Beginning in chapter 9 now is when it goes beyond Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And that's what we'll do next week, God willing. And I'll look forward. I'm going to go to cgi.org webcast now, and we can have a bit of fellowship and chat there. Thanks so much for joining us tonight. I hope you got a lot out of this study. Again, we just love the Word of God, and we want to learn it, and pray that it's a blessing for you. God bless.